Well, who's ever been to a revival? Okay. Not to pick a fight, but just for argument's sake, let me make the case that you have never been to a revival. Because a revival is not something that you go to. Strictly speaking, a revival is something that happens inside of you. Right? A revival is something that happens in a congregation and in a community where the Spirit of God is at work and stirs up the smoldering embers of His people's love for Him. The American phenomenon of a revival meeting was made popular in the 1800s, largely by a man named Charles Grandison Finney. I don't know if you've ever heard of Finney, but we've got his book right back there in our library. I discovered it when I got here. The copy itself is probably from the 1920s or so, so about a 90-year-old copy of this book that was written back in like the 1830s, 40s. And even Finney didn't call what he did a revival. Instead, he called them the new measures. He used things like an extended meeting, right, which would happen every day for a week or more. He had something he called the anxious bench, or the anxious seat, which was basically an altar call. You'd come forward if you were convicted to this seat where you could receive special counsel and prayer. And the point was, in order to shake off kind of our old ways of thinking about God and to set our hearts on seeking Him so that God Himself would come and do the work of stirring us up with passion for Him. Now, funny thing about the word revival, you can't revive something that was never alive to start with. Okay? Revival means bringing alive again. So some people think of a revival as primarily about bringing people who don't know Jesus to salvation. And certainly, when a revival happens, you should see that happening. But if somebody has never followed Jesus, they've never been spiritually alive, they can't be revived. So a revival is mostly not about the unbeliever, but it's about the believer. If our goal in preaching the gospel is just to have people come to a special event, respond to an altar call, pray a prayer, and then go the rest of their lives apathetic to the existence of God, kind of living like He's not actually there, then it doesn't cost anything particularly from us. Okay? We don't have to have a lot of skin in the game. But if our goal, if our purpose is to see spiritually dead sinners brought to life by the life-giving power of the gospel in a transforming relationship with Jesus, then they need to see a church that's doing that, that's living that way. Real revival begins with us shaking off our apathy, shaking off the coldness of our hearts, our self-centeredness, and seeking God with our whole hearts so that through us, God can do a radical work of sending His word out to the lost. And of course, the need for revival didn't start with 1800s America. Countless times, Israel turned away from God. They grew cold in their relationship with God. And the most notable occasion of those, of course, was when they were sent off into exile because of their sin. Babylon conquered them, Jerusalem was destroyed, and they were hauled off into exile. And so what we're going to look at today is what God says to His people in a letter that Jeremiah the prophet wrote to the exiles in Babylon. And this is what God is saying. And we're going to focus on one verse in particular, and how God's words to His people then still offer the hope of revival to those who are truly willing to seek Him with their whole heart. So look with me at Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to pick it up at verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Lord, I pray that you'd give us eyes to see not only the truth historically of what you did for Israel, but also what you're doing and are planning to do in us. I pray that our hearts would be open, that you would manifest your own presence here, that your spirit would do the work that I cannot do. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our verse of special focus in there is verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. What does that mean? Have you found God? How would you know if you had? Do you need somebody to explain to you theologically whether you found God or not? Or have you found God in a way that's so obvious, so tangible in your life that you can say without a doubt, yes, I've found God, and let me tell you about him. God calls us here, hold back no corner of your heart from seeking the joy of knowing me. He's saying, hold back no corner of your heart from seeking the joy of knowing me. What does God mean when he promises that we'll find him? And what does he expect of us when he calls us to seek him with all our hearts? You will seek me and find me. And for Israel, most explicitly what he means is what he says in the very next verse, that I will be found by you and will bring you back from captivity. I will bring you back to this place. They were taken from the land that God promised them. And that happened because their relationship with him was broken. God told them this way back in Deuteronomy. Okay, before they ever entered the promised land, they're standing like on the border of the promised land, and he says, if you abandon this covenant with me, I'm going to hand you over to your enemies and they're going to haul you away. And the first generation to come out of Egypt was invited to come into the promised land, but they wouldn't do it. They were scared. They saw their enemies and they thought, there's no way. And so they turned and ran. And that's why God had them wander in the desert for 40 years until that generation had died. And then their children, the next generation, grew up in the desert learning how to trust God, learning how to seek him with their whole heart. And so that generation was brought in, and they followed Joshua, and they conquered the land. And after they had conquered most of the land, Joshua got them together and said, all right, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of Egypt or the gods of this land or the Lord. And they said, yes, we will follow the Lord, wholehearted devotion. And they did for that generation. But then in the generations that followed, that commitment faltered. They compromised. They started worshiping other gods. Their love for God was reduced to mere lip service. So a century before Jeremiah, God says through the prophet Isaiah, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And they may not have even thought of themselves that way. They may have thought they're doing a great job, but there was no love for God there. Their devotion was empty. And so they started putting their hope in the nations around them, in more powerful nations. And so God said, fine. And he hands them over to the other nations, and those nations destroy them. And so now in Jeremiah, when God talks about bringing them back to the land, he's not just talking about a geographical move. He's talking about restoring that relationship with him that they were always meant to have, living in fellowship with him in his presence. So look forward. We're going to do a little bit of drawing from the context to understand what this verse 13 means. Look forward at chapter 30, verse 8. He says, in that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Great news. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And fast forward some more. Chapter 31, verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. And finding God means, yes, a restoration of the blessings of God, but only because it means a restoration of that relationship with God, the way that they're supposed to be. And of all the rich promises in Jeremiah 31 and the whole book, nothing stands out more than this announcement of a new covenant, which we actually just read in Sunday school today. This new covenant that would replace the old one. So 31:31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. What do you want out of your relationship with God? Is it possible that most of us expect far too little? You know, C.S. Lewis, he says we're like children sitting in mud puddles making mud pies because we can't imagine the promise of a holiday at the sea. We expect so little. And so if our faith produces minimal results in our lives, we're not surprised. We think that's normal. You know, we'll go to church, you know, most Sundays if there's nothing else conflicting with it, because we're supposed to. You know, we'll pray when things aren't going our way, when we're not getting the physical comforts that we need. You know, we'll pray for our health problems so that God will give us back our health. We'll have a vague sense of peace at a funeral that, you know, our loved one is in a better place. And we feel like that's the extent of what a relationship with God is. Is that all that it means to find God? I wonder if sometimes we honor Him with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. There's no vitality to our relationship with God, no love for Him, no passion, no delight in His worship, no expectancy that God is actually going to change our lives. He's actually going to take us from the brokenness that we see and make us into something beautiful, not just us, but those around us. And we think that's normal. God's people are described as knowing Him, worshiping Him, celebrating His goodness. Let me just read you a little bit of a longer passage from Jeremiah 31 here. I'm going to start in verse 2. This is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come give rest to Israel. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. Again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Let me jump down to verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine, and the oil, the young of the flocks and the herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. And maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. The King James has, "My people will be satisfied with my goodness." And we already read, "They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, and I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." This is what it's about. It's this knowing God. It's this celebrating who he is. It's discovering how rich his love and his kindness is in this ongoing fellowship with him. You know, we talk about having our sins forgiven, but for what? To what end? The whole purpose of having our sins washed away is so that we can come into the presence of a holy God and enjoy his love and to know his fellowship. Not just that he's out there someplace and we just kind of theoretically assume, okay, he's out there ruling the world, doing his thing. But God says, "You will seek me and you will find me." We've been redeemed from an enemy too strong for us. And we've been redeemed from the power of sin and death. And the New Testament tells us over and over again to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Be joyful always. What a rich fellowship we're called to. Romans 5 says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope will not disappoint us because he has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. If you've put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you've been washed clean. You have entered into relationship with God where his Spirit lives in you, pouring his love into your heart, pouring his joy out in you at the thought, at the hope of living in his glorious presence. That's what we've been called to. Worship is not certain songs. I hope we never get caught up on just like this song is worship and that song isn't. It's not about the music. And worship is about a heart that is delighted with who God is, enraptured with the majesty and love of our God and Savior. This is what it means to find God. And yes, it also means that we receive the blessings of knowing God. Jeremiah 29:11, right? One of those really famous verses. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Okay, but this is not a prosperity gospel. It's not about a nice house in a nice neighborhood with all my dreams coming true, as though the blessing of God were something outside of him, something that we could separate from him and have by itself. The blessing only comes in that fellowship with God. Plans to prosper you literally says plans of shalom, if you know that Hebrew word. Plans of peace, plans of wholeness, if you like. We could translate this, "I have plans, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to make you everything you were supposed to be." And that doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be easy. So this week in our discipleship groups, we've been talking about denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Jesus. Why? Because we're masochists? No, because we believe that in denying ourselves, we discover something so much better. So even here in Jeremiah, what does God say immediately before Jeremiah 29:11? He's just finished telling these people that he's about to say, "I have great plans for you." He's just finished saying, "You're going to spend the next 70 years in exile." Meaning, most of the people who receive this message are going to be dead before it's fulfilled. How does that sound like prosperity? And this is in contrast with the false prophets that God condemns in the rest of this chapter, who say, no, God's going to bring us back right home right away. Not true. God says, "I have plans for you, for a hope, for a future." When we think of plans to prosper and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future, there's nothing here to suggest that that necessarily includes our material comfort. In Christ, we're not promised earthly health and wealth. We're promised something infinitely better, if you can accept that, if you can believe that. We are promised the riches of a joyful relationship with God where we live in his presence, a joyful relationship with his people during this lifetime, now, but as a foretaste, as just a glimpse forward of the glorious inheritance that we'll have in his kingdom. Everything that we have here and now, every good thing that we receive from God, whether it's His spiritual presence, or it's a fellowship with the family of God that we enjoy here, or it's something as simple as food and drink and work and rest. Now, everything that Israel was promised is just, it's not meant to completely satisfy us here. It's meant to whet our appetite. It's meant to deepen our longing for what's coming. To deepen our longing and our expectation for the fulfillment that we have in God. That eternal inheritance. Okay, this is everything. This is what it means when God says, "You'll seek me and find me." And He says, "This will happen when you seek me with all your heart." So it's probably impossible then to overstate how important it is for us to seek God with our whole heart. I mean, would you agree with that? That there's nothing that we can compare that would be more important than knowing how to seek God with our whole heart. Okay? Surviving till tomorrow is not as important. Okay? The very food you eat and the breath that you breathe. Throughout history, God's people are told to seek Him. So when David, a man after God's own heart, who sinned more than once, but who knew how to repent, how to turn back to God, when he reached the end of his life and he was about to leave the kingdom to his son Solomon, he says to the people, "Now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God." To Solomon he says, "You, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve Him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever." Tell me if that's not chilling. King Asa is described as doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God because he removed the foreign altars, the high places. He smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles, all these pagan symbols. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey His laws and commands. Romans 3 is talking about how all people have sinned, how everybody needs the salvation of God. It points to Psalm 14, where it says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." You think you know some good people? Like you say, "Well, yeah, he's not a Christian, but he's a good man." Okay, does he seek God with his whole heart? Boy, we need salvation. And from just this small sampling of scriptures, it's clear that seeking God cannot be just a superficial thing. Now, it can't be some rituals. It can't be just a list of rules that I keep. It's an intentional and a constant working of the heart towards God. It's a purpose. It rules out every idolatry, every lesser devotion, everything else that we could put before God. And it's absolutely necessary for a relationship with Him. And the alternative, David says, is to forsake Him and be rejected forever. Now, is this causing some tension in your brain? Like, is this causing you to say, "Well, no, this isn't right, because aren't we saved by grace through faith?" Even in Jeremiah, what about all these promises where God says that He will do these things for His people? I know. Okay, even in Hebrew, the word "I" is emphatic. It's putting the emphasis on God's working. "I know the plans that I have for you," declares the Lord. Okay, are those plans conditional? Are His promises uncertain? Is God's plan of salvation dependent on God, or is it dependent on us? What does He mean, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart"? I'm not going to pretend that I fully understand the relationship between God's sovereignty and our human responsibility, but this is too good to pass up. At least part of the answer is that God's everlasting love will accomplish His purpose. So we just read chapter 31, verse 3, where it says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. So look forward to verse 20. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. This is what it looks like for God to set his everlasting love on someone. And when he sets his everlasting love on someone, his covenant commitment, his hesed, he will not fail to redeem them, to bring them to himself. And I know this is difficult. I know it flies in the face of pop theology, but this doesn't include everyone. He loves everyone. Okay, God loves every person on earth, and yet there's something special about chesed, something special about this everlasting, eternal covenant commitment love. If you believe in him, if you trust in him, if you love him and you've committed your life to him, it's because before you were ever born, he knew you. And he was drawing you to himself because he was determined, he was resolutely committed to showing you his mercy. And I can't explain it all, I don't understand it all, but this is the love of God that we see in Scripture. We have nothing to boast about. Okay? We're those lost sheep that are just kind of out there by themselves, and the good shepherd comes and finds us, picks us up, puts us on his shoulders, and brings us back to his fold. This is the heart of the new covenant. The old covenant was broken by sin. It depended on human effort, and it wasn't good enough because we just couldn't do it. But under the new covenant, listen to chapter 30, verse 21. This is all building up to the new covenant. Their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord. I am convinced this passage is about Christ. And I've got other scholars that will back me up on that one. When we were far from him, when we refused to draw near, we refused to devote our hearts to him, God raised up a ruler from the nation of Israel, his own son made man, to draw close to God for us, to be the gateway, the bridge between us and God. With the result, verse 22, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. When God says you will seek me and find me, when you seek me with all your heart, he's not saying that you'll be saved if you try hard enough, if your faith is pure enough, if you measure up, then you will find me. We could never have done that. We were dead in our sins. Romans 5. When we were God's enemies, he reconciled us to him through the death of his son. Okay, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We couldn't even love him enough. We could never obey him enough until we were brought to life by Christ. It's only through the saving work of Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead that the new covenant is possible, where his word is written on our hearts, where we can know him, where our sins are remembered no more. It's only in Christ. It's his work, not ours. But when he does that work in us, we are changed. This is the transformation that we already looked at in verse 18, 31:18. You discipline me like an unruly calf, and I've been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return. Okay, after he does that restoring work, I will return. Because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. Okay, all this, let me suggest that following or seeking God with our whole hearts is not even possible. It can't happen all at once. Okay, when we first turn to faith in Jesus, okay, when the Holy Spirit does that work in us, gives us that faith to turn and trust in Jesus for the salvation of our lives, that's not the end of it. Yeah, that's not the end of seeking and finding God. That's just the beginning. Okay, so after he brings us to life, after Christ has put his spirit in us, his life in us, Then we discover what seeking God really is. That's when we start to desire Him for who He is, not just for what He can give us. When we'll seek Him and find Him. When we begin to discover the rich blessings that we're supposed to have in Him. So first of all, if you are this morning still holding God at arm's length, if you are still resisting Him, if you're still putting off trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, let me warn you strongly that if you keep forsaking Him, He will reject you forever. It's an incredible danger. Break your heart, humble your pride, get over yourself, and put your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you do trust Jesus for your forgiveness, your life of seeking God has just gotten started. You're not at the finish line, you're at the starting line. You've just crossed. A.W. Tozer, pastor in the, he did a lot of writing in the 1950s and 60s. He says, to have found God and still be looking for Him is the soul's paradox of love. To have found God and still be looking for Him is the soul's paradox of love. If your heart is cold and indifferent and you don't really have any great desire to seek God, you need to be revived. Maybe you can look back at a time in your life when you were just inflamed with love for God, when you were hungry for His word, hungry to hear what He had to say, delighted with His worship, but now all that seems distant. God will be found by you, but you're called to seek Him with your whole heart. Shake off the spiritual dullness and seek Him with every corner of your heart. How do we do that? From the verses that we've looked at already, let me just suggest four things. Seeking Him with your whole heart means, first of all, obeying Him with a willing mind. That you can't honestly be said to be seeking God if you're not doing what He tells you to do. If there is sin in your life, if I'm going to just take a wild guess, I'm going to bet there is, because I know there's sin in mine. If there is sin in your life, if there's gossip in your life, gossip's not a recreation, it's a sin. If there is sexual behavior in your life that is not in a loving relationship with your spouse, okay, that includes adultery, it includes sex outside of marriage, before marriage, it includes pornography, fantasies, lust. Okay, if you have angry outbursts in your life, if you're verbally abusing other people, if you are greedy for your own gain and for your own comforts and pleasures, if you don't repent of those things, if you don't offer them up to God and seek to be changed by God from those things, then you're resisting Him. There's no way that you're going to come to know Him better as long as you're holding on to those sins. Or if you know that Jesus has called you to be compassionate towards people in need, to give of yourself, and you're just like, oh, that's too expensive, that's too costly for me personally, you're resisting Him. And you say, well, come on, nobody's perfect. True. Except for Jesus. And, you know, that's who we're supposed to be like after all. So, yeah, if I had to guess, I'd say we've all got some work to do. If we're too lazy to obey, if we do obey, but it's just out of fear of punishment or out of a wish for rewards, if we're not obeying willingly, then our hearts are hard to Him. We're not seeking Him. Number two, seeking Him means striving to understand Him and understand His will. God, in chapter 29, He really goes into the people for listening to these false prophets. He really kind of berates them. And you say, well, how is that their fault? How are they supposed to know that these prophets weren't speaking for God? Because God doesn't expect His people just to be spoon-fed all the time. Do not trust every preacher you hear. Why do you even take me seriously? Why do you trust what I have to say? I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I work for a nonprofit organization. Okay? Waiting for it. Okay, one person got it. Thank you. Yeah, I'm not a prophet. Yeah, I don't have this direct line from God that I'm passing on to you. How do you know that what I'm saying is true? Because you're checking it against Scripture. Because you know the word for yourself. You're searching the scriptures. You're comparing what I say with what you read here. If your goal is just to meet like the minimum requirements of being a Christian and getting to heaven, you're probably not going to care too much about what God actually asks of you. You're not going to seek to understand whether your choices line up with his will or not. You're just going to kind of give it your best guess and, you know, hopefully that'll get you by. But if you're actually set on knowing him, if you really believe that everything is a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, and there's nothing that you desire more than to know him, then you will search the scriptures. You will do anything that you can to know him. Okay? If you can read, you'll read the scriptures for yourself. If you're blind, you'll get somebody to read them to you. You know, you get yourself a little audio version of the Bible. Okay? You'll be in Sunday school. You'll be in small groups. You'll be in whatever you need to in order to know his word. And not least of all, you'll pray. You'll hold up your heart before God and ask him to examine it by his Holy Spirit in light of his word. Number three, seeking him means actively pursuing his word. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean for everybody that you're going to be here 3 times a week. And for some of us, it's more. But for some of you, it's going to be what you're doing out there. It does mean that you'll make it a priority to be an active part of the church. A priority, not just one of the last things on your list. But it also means that wherever you are, if you're at work, if you're in the neighborhood, if you're at home, you are constantly and intentionally asking, God, what do you want me to do here? Like, how can I lead these people, these coworkers, these friends and family? How can I lead them to know you? Or if they already know you, how can I lead them to know you better and to love you more? How can I show them your love? How can I glorify you in their sight, God? And knowing that there's, frankly, nothing that we can do in our own strength to change their hearts, we will be constantly dependent on prayer, praying that God will do that work through his Spirit. And last of all, but not least of all, number four, seeking him means longing for his presence. Actually expecting God to meet you. And not just idly wishing that you could experience the presence of God, but actually taking the time, putting forth the energy to meet with him. If the only time that you pray throughout your week is just in little brief moments throughout the day, you know, as you're driving in the car, or as you're in the middle of your work day, is that better than nothing? Yeah, sure. But if that's all you've got, then you shouldn't be surprised if the voices that you hear are the voices around you rather than his voice. Unless you take the time to listen to him, to let your heart soak in his word, to meditate on his word, to spend time in worship praising him, to shut out everything else and to pray and to wait for him. And this is a classic part of Christian practice. And you say, well, I don't have time for that. Okay. That's up to you. But if that's the case, what are you really seeking with your whole heart? Does anybody want to see revival among us? Does anybody want to see this church revived? Or do you just want to see maybe some more people come to church, as long as it doesn't cost me anything personally? Do you want your heart to be set on fire with love for God? Do you want to know him and to taste the joy of his presence? Do you want to see his power at work changing your life and the lives of those around you? You will seek him and you will find him when you seek him with all your heart. Put aside every compromise, every excuse that you have for not seeking God. Every part of your heart, every corner that resists him, that's holding on to something else, give it over to him and just seek him with your whole heart. I'm not going to pressure you to come down front for an altar call. If it's just about a one-time event, it's not going to help anyway. If it's just this thing where you say a little prayer and go on with the rest of your life, you can just stay where you're at.
But if you are seriously setting your heart on following him, if you are setting aside your life to be devoted to seeking him, that's going to take guts. It's going to take initiative. It's going to take humility. It's going to take some real active life change. And if you can do all that, then you could certainly come forward. You could sit down here on this front pew. You could come kneel before the cross here. You could make it public and say, I'm doing that. I'm setting my heart on this. But whether you come down front or not, would you please, every one of you, would you please join me in praying that God would stir up our hearts to seek him? Lord Jesus, you left heaven. You came down. You were born as a child. You lived a life of poverty and you died like a criminal. You did that for us. If that's what you do for us, how could we do less for you? Please, Lord, stir up our hearts. Don't let us be cold to you anymore. Let us see those things that we're putting before you, the comfortable stuff that's like dead weight in our hearts. May we shake it off and set our hearts on following you. In Jesus' name, amen.